I'd like to invite you to stand with me now for the reading of God's holy word. We'll begin reading in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. Again, Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set it bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here you poured waves must stop.'" May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Would you turn with me now to Acts chapter 17 as we read verses 22 to 28. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 28. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever.'" And all of God's children said, "Amen." Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we again very simply ask for your grace and mercy to hear from you and to look to obey you. For your good and your mercy endureth forever. Lord, help us this day, for it is in your precious name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you, if I may, to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. As we examine verses 6 through 13, Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. And I have entitled this sermon very simply, "The Second and Third Day." Genesis 1, verses 6 through 13. Allow me to read this for you as you follow along. Starting in verse 6, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself of on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. You may not have ever heard of a philosophy that determines what many people believe today, and by that I mean, or am including, Christians, but the philosophy that is known as secular humanism. Secular humanism. It is prevalent in the world, and many Christians, unfortunately, believe in it or parts of it as well. I'm going to go through for you what secular humanism teaches generically, and I ask that you not find me after church service, or that you find Jim or Elton, because I don't believe in this stuff. I'm simply trying to describe for you what secular human is. Amen? But secular humanism does not believe there is a God. God is a made-up deity in the minds of the superstitious. And although superstitious can define anyone who believes in anything religiously, make no mistake about it, secular humanism is describing, or rather secular humanism's describing the superstitious are Christians. Christ, our Savior, is just a man. He is a good moral teacher. He died like everyone else. Jesus Christ is not God. He did not rise from the dead. Creation, as we're reading in it in Genesis, is the result of not only a big bang, but of evolution. Sin, which we see described in every book of the Bible, isn't real. It is a construct, or a made-up thing to control the masses by the superstitious to control the behavior of people. Man, meaning all of humanity, it says, is inherently good. You owe to yourself to do what pleases you, and no one has the right to tell you that you can't do what pleases you. Humanity is nothing more than highly evolved animals. In fact, our lives is the result of atoms randomly coming together to create us. We have no purpose in life, and when we die, we simply enter into the ground, lights get turned off, and that's the end. Parents, this might be particularly offensive to you, but parents, according to secular humanism, do not know what is best for your children. And by that, we're talking specifically about secular humanism's view of Christian parents raising Christian covenant children. The decisions that are made on children's behalf shouldn't be made by parents, the superstitious, but by the state. Fathers are not important, and kids would be better off raised by single mothers. It's interesting because Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And yet what we see pushing the philosophical ideas of our day is an idea that at the heart says that man is the most important thing in all this universe, and he alone has the right to determine what's right and wrong, what they should do, and how they should live. Secular humanism looks to remove God Almighty from the throne he rightly occupies as king, as maker of heaven and earth, the great I am, and replace him with ourselves. We get to decide what is right. We cannot be told no, and we can't be held back from exploring any desire that we have because God isn't in charge. We are. And whether we understand this view, this philosophy or not, it is prevalent everywhere we go. And what is to the shame of modern Christianity, many Christians adhere to much of what secular humanism has to teach. But as we look in the book of Genesis and all redemptive history, that is not what we see. We don't see a God who is removed from his creation. We do not see a God who does not care about that which he creates or the lives of his creation. He doesn't create willy-nillingly. He doesn't create so that we don't have purpose. He creates that we might enjoy him forever. Amen. He creates with sovereign care all that we see, making mankind in his image the apex of his creation, so that all he makes might glorify and live for him forever. On the first day, verses 1 through 5, we looked at God creating light. This morning, we look at God's continued work of creation. In verses 6 through 8, God, continuing on in creation, creates the firmament. He moves waters into the places that he decrees for it to go. And in verses 9 through 13, God brings forth the land and creates grass and fruit trees. We will, as usual, go through the text describing for you what it means, and at the end of which we will apply it practically to our lives. But we begin in verses 6 through 8, with God creating the firmament. Let me read for you, follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Notice here, beloved, beginning in verse 6, just like in verse 3, it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. But God, again here in verse 6, says, let there be a firmament, and it was so. Verse 7, God creates, and there it is. Creation responds to the word of God. God creates here the firmament, and he divides with the firmament the waters that are, verse 7, under the firmament from the waters that are above the firmament. The point that cannot be missed is that God, in his sovereign creating power, like in verse 4, dividing the light from the darkness, here in verse 6, God divides the waters from the waters, something that he will do again in verse 14 and again in verse 18. The question is, why does God dividing matter? Because God is bringing order out of the chaos so that we and all of creation might live on God's creation, that he creates distinctions between opposite things, putting them inside the sphere he decrees them to be in according to the divine, his divine prerogative. In other words, dividing them shows his sovereign power as well as his authority over creation. Notice here verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. The question is, what is the firmament? It tells us here it's the heaven. But the Hebrew word firmament is the Hebrew word rakia. It literally means to beat something out, as in the process of beating hot steel so as to extend it. The word rakia also means to stretch something out, very much like you would stretch the material of a tent so that you might be able to sleep in it. You actually see this word rakia in several places in the Old Testament with the same meaning as Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We see it in Job chapter 37, verse 18, where Job considers what God has done for all of creation. He says, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? We see rakia again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22 to 26, the prophet says, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. There came a voice from above in the vault over their heads. As they stood with lowered wings above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Look with me at verse 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 1. It says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. In verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. And then again in verse 17, God sent them in the firmament of the heavens and to give light on the earth. The idea here, very simply, is that the firmament, where God put the stars, where God put half the water, is the sky. God, with the power of his word, creates the sky that is spread out over the earth, and with it separates or divides the waters. Some of the water is underneath the firmament, and the rest is above the firmament. But the idea here is that God commanded or decreed where the water were to go, and it was sent according to his dominion over his creation. Go back to verse 7. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. This word made, from the Hebrew word asah. What's noteworthy about this word is that it's not the same word as create, translated in verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The idea here to asah, the point, is that the word highlights that what God created, when God created the world, he created the world from nothing, although the world was not yet habitable, as proven by the fact that it was full of water. Made here in verse 7 however, is a word that indicates that what God is now using to make the firmament, he takes from material that he had already made. But the point is, and we'll see this over and over again, that by the word of the Lord, God creates. Amen? And then according to his sovereign decreeing work, he sends what he creates wherever he wants to put it. Secondly, here in verses 9 to 13, God brings forth the land and creates grass and fruit trees. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So on the beginning of the third day, God again decrees, he sovereignly directs how he wants his creation to be, and he tells the water that is under the firmament, that is on earth, he says, verse 9, to be gathered together into one place, and then to let the dry land appear. Reminds me what is being said here of Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. The prophet says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it." The idea here is that as we look at God's creative sovereign power, we would gain a respect and awe of him as he creates something that we saw in the first week of our study of Genesis that no one else has the power to do. In other words, in his creating work, and we look at this creative work, and are you humbled by it? Are you taken back by what he's done for us that we might glorify him? Verse 10, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." Again here in verse 10, like he did in verse 4, "And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." God, that which he decreed, he saw creation do, and he called it to do it. He set the creation where he wanted it to go, and then he called it good. Verses 11 to 13, "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." Well, it's interesting to note, at least I got the impression on an introductory reading of the text, that it appears that three things are being created: the grass, the herb, and the fruit tree. But in reality, there are only two: the grass and the fruit tree. But I would like to point something out to you that God's word is bringing out to us as we read these three verses. First of all, God creates the grass that, it says, yields seed, and the fruit tree that has its seed in itself, and he gives them the ability to reproduce. Many, if we are not careful, will look out at creation and with the ability it has to reproduce itself, and call that which is happening in the world Mother Nature, as if Mother Nature is this thing that has the ability to create within itself and then sustain itself through what it has created for itself. But the point being made here in our text is not that God created grass and fruit-bearing trees and then stepped back and said, go ahead and reproduce and survive on your own. The point that is actually being made here is that although God had given creation the ability to reproduce, the force that is behind the maintaining of creation, as well as creation continuing to grow, is not the result of this nebulous Mother Earth work, but is God himself, as he sovereignly takes care of and continues to grow his creation. We see that in two places in particular that I would like to present to you. The first is Psalm 147, verses 8 and 9. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. The second place is Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered, so don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. The issue here as we look at God's word is that God creates, he sovereignly maintains his creation, and he cares for that which he creates. And he creates so that we, his own, the elect, might worship him. You understand that as God shares with us how he creates, by his powerful word, his decreeing work, sending his creation where he wants it to go, that our response to what he has done for us, that we might see creation and understand what it is and who created it and why it was created, so that we might worship him for what he has done, that we might glorify the power that is in his word to create. There are then two points that I would like to make by way of application. The first, we are looking at this and we'll continue to see throughout Scripture, is that God decrees what he wills for his glory. I'd like to read for you from the Minster Confession, chapter 3, entitled "Of God's Eternal Decree." God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of the second causes taken away, but rather established. The idea as we understand God's decree is that God orders all things to come and pass. And not only does he decree those things that come and pass, but he decrees the results of those things that he has determined to pass. But the idea here is that as creation responds to what God has called it to be and where he has called it to go, it's not as if his word is somehow tantamount to a buffet where his creation has the ability to pick and choose what it wants to obey, but rather like orders that are coming down from a superior officer, his word must be obeyed. The question as we look at this in light of our own lives is, do we understand that like God decreed creation through his word and it obeyed, that so must we hear and understand his word and obey it? That the way God speaks to creation and calls it to go, he speaks to us according to his word. The beautiful thing, however, about that, as we think about obedience and sanctification, is that our obedience to God isn't somehow a legalistic, hurry up, do better mentality, and then and only then will God love you. It is because of the grace given to us through the Spirit's work in our hearts that we desire to obey. In other words, because God has so loved us through Jesus Christ, we now respond to Him through a desire to worship Him and glorify Him by obeying Him. In other words, is it on our radar or prayer list whatsoever? Asking God to help us respond to Him by the grace He's given that we might obey Him. As we look at God's Word, because of the grace He's given to us, is it a burden of ours to follow after Him? The second thing that we see is God creates and decrees where His creation is to go. We see that God sovereignly takes care of His creation. The idea here is that very much like God creates and He takes care of His creation, that God continues to sovereignly care for us. But do we see that He sovereignly cares for us? Do we take for granted that oftentimes things go well, not because we have somehow become smart enough to make them go well, but because God is sovereignly, providentially caring for you? Do you see that? Do you take note as you look back and you see perhaps difficulty after difficulty that in the end, God sovereignly allowed those struggles not to hurt you, but to be a blessing to you? Oftentimes, now that it's getting nice out, Rachel and I enjoy sitting out on our back porch. We have two rocking chairs, and Ruth goes to bed, we like to sit out there and we talk about all kinds of different things. We like to talk about the good things, good memories. We talk about things that have been hard. We talk about things that have been crushing. We also look out at the back, you know, of Minot from where we live. We like the skyline. We like to watch the sunset. We like to watch birds. We like to watch various animals scurry about. But it's interesting, something that I would like to share with you, something that we need to be reminded of this morning, is that as good as it is to discuss the various blessings, the various hardships that have come our way, at the end of the discussion, what God has helped us to do is to not just discuss these things in and of themselves, but to discuss them in light of God's work through them as He has given them to us in our life. In other words, one of the things that we can do to worship God in light of this passage is to see the many blessings that God has given to us as opportunities to worship Him for His providential care of us. We can discuss hard times, not in light of how difficult they were, but in light of how God caused us to persevere. Because like God caused His creation to be, He works in each and every one of us that we might thrive, even through hard times, for His glory. But are we training ourselves to think that way? As I've said before, it is so easy for us to get trapped in the rotating door of woe is me or poor me or even the belief system that I am somehow a victim. Is that what God reveals to us in His Word, that we're victims? That we're somehow going through various difficulties and we're just to lay down and somehow passive-aggressively take it? His work in creation, His work in our life is to direct our minds and our eyes and our attention on the fact that even though He allows these things, as He sovereignly cared over creation, He sovereignly cares over you. And although He allows various things into our lives, He is nevertheless worthy to be praised. And we cannot lose sight of that. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as we go out the rest of this week, Lord, that You would help us and fix our attention on Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace, because Your love does indeed endure forever. Lord, we ask these things in Your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.